Let me read for you the first few verses of 1 Peter. We're not getting very much further. Last week, we started into 1 Peter. And I'll be here one more Sunday with you guys before Jonathan. I call him John Boy. So that's what he, and if I call him Jonathan, he says, that sounds so weird coming from you. So if I say John Boy, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about your pastor. And anyway, I'll be here that evening, so you're not going to get away from me preaching on the 29th because I'm preaching at that service. So sorry, or I'm glad. Either way, I don't know. But anyway, we didn't get very far last week. We got to the first phrase of the first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get any further today. Today we're going to talk about the structure of 1 Peter. But I think you'll find that as we talk about the structure, it's vitally important. And it's also just, we see the gospel in looking at the structure of the book itself. So I'm hoping that it's not a boring, introduction. Introductions can be that way. And then the second thing we'll look at today is the major themes. And we'll look at three major themes. And we'll find that although most every major theme of the scriptures are contained in 1 Peter, I hate to say that they all are. I would make that statement, but you'll probably find one that isn't. I don't know. But they're contained there. There's one major one, and that's hope. And it's surrounded also by hardships and then hope and then how that leads to holiness. We're going to look at those three things. They all start with an H, but that's not the reason I picked it. I think that they're very clear within the text itself of 1 Peter. But let me read the first few verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'll answer for that. We did that the first week I'm here. Some of you do that or have heard that. We started last week. We really took the book, 1 Peter, and let's pretend like it's kind of a book bound, and we turned to the very back page, the very back flap of the cover, where we always see like a little picture of the author and a little bio. And we looked at the bio of Peter, the author of this text, and I think that we found that he's a lot like us, and not always in good ways. Yeah, he was there at the highest of the heights with Jesus, but he was also at the lowest of the lows with Jesus and denying him that he even knew him, his best friend. And I think we can identify with that. We sometimes, probably not as often as Peter, have the highest of heights in our spiritual walk, but we have a lot of lows, a lot of times that we can't really say that we love him with all of our heart. And that was Peter. Peter also had like a foot-shaped mouth. He opened his mouth and he would insert his foot all the time, right? And do you guys ever speak before you think? No, I'm sure not. So we all identify with Peter that way. We think we have a better plan than Jesus has for our life. And Peter thought a number of times in Scripture that his way and his plan was better than Christ's plan. At one point, he was saying, Jesus, don't speak that way. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And it's like, whoa, that's a pretty big rebuke. And then Jesus goes on to say, in that rebuke, you have your own interests in mind, and you don't have the interest of me in mind. And we identify with Peter there. We live most often with our interests in mind and not really the interest of Christ in mind. How do we know that? Well, think about your last conflict with your spouse or with your family, and were you selfish in that? Did you have your interest in mind or Christ's? We identify with Peter and all those things. But the good news is Jesus, when he first met Peter, said, you're a rock. You're going to be a rock. He was already telling Peter, this is what I'm going to make you. And on that rock, or the foundation of your confession that I'm Lord, I'm going to build my church. You're going to be fundamental in my work. And the truth is that you, if you're a believer, you're fundamental in God's work. You're an ambassador of Christ. And in that way, we also identify with Peter. Although we're broken beyond what we ever imagined, Jesus still takes us and uses us and calls us a friend. So this week, let's go ahead and talk a little bit about the structure of the book for a few minutes, and then we're going to talk about the themes, the major themes, and we'll see they go together. The more I study God's Word, the more I've come to realize the unity of Scripture is amazing. When I was in seminary, we would always talk about, like, is that like, does that sound like John's writing or Peter's writing or Paul's writing? Johanan is the word for John's writing, and I'm not going to go there. So all these, like, they make it real technical. You know, they add, like, John's writing. Does it sound like John's writing? Is it Johanan in nature? Like, whatever. But the truth is, the more I read, the more I'm like, man, they wrote the same stuff. It's unified. It's the same thing. And Peter's writing is so similar to Paul's writing. And it's especially similar in the structure of Paul's writing. Paul's writing tends to be really, really heavy on the front end of a book on doctrine and theology and truths, the gospel of how, you know, Jesus came and died and he paid our price and, you know, all that. We have that up front. And for example, in Romans, we have the first 11 chapters is very doctrine and theology heavy. Now, doctrine just simply means truths of the Bible. And so early on in Paul, chapters 1 through 11, there's all these things that God has done this, and he lays out the gospel, and he lays out the work of God through Christ, and he lays out the picture of who we are, dead in our sin. And then he shows how God has made us alive together with him through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, and how we are in Christ in chapters 6 and 8. And being in Christ, that we're saved from the wrath to come because Jesus took that wrath for us. And so we're very heavy on the truths. And then in chapter 12, it starts off by saying a very key word, therefore. It's like a transition. All these things are true, and therefore, because they're true, then you should walk like this, and you should do these things. So the application of those things. Certainly in the first 11 chapters, there's applications woven in, but for the most part, the structure of Paul, and it's the same structure in Ephesians, it's the same structure in Colossians. I have it in my notes, but don't have time to go through it. We have doctrine, truths, learn this, learn this, learn this, and then we have the practical application, therefore. And we have that in Peter, too. The difference in Peter and Paul, though, is in 1 Peter, we're going to see this doctrine and theology and truth, and then the therefore is intermixed all the way through the book. It's not like really heavy on the front end of doctrine and truth. It's like doctrine and truth, and then therefore. And it happens twice in just the first chapter, and then it happens over and over and over in the book. Now, you might think, well, you know, that's really, really good. So I'll look out for that when we're talking. The reason we're saying this and saying so much about the structure of the book is it's the whole difference in Christianity and all the other world's religions. This structure is the structure of the gospel. The structure that Paul uses and Peter uses to write the truths of Scripture, it's this. It's the structure of you have the doctrine, you have the truth, and then you apply it. Therefore, you live like that. So don't miss the importance of the pattern, because to miss the importance of the pattern is to miss the difference between Christianity and all the other religions. Let me explain it a little better. We could say it like this. Christians live the way we live. We do what we do, not in order to be saved, not in order to be made right with God, but because we have been made right with God. In that one sentence or two sentences, I have no idea what I just said, that's the difference between Christianity and all the other world's religions. You know, a Christian lives the way we do and the way God wants us to, not in order to be right with him, but because he's made us right with him through Christ. Big, big difference. We don't live the way we do in order to gain favor with God. We're not supposed to keep the Ten Commandments so that we'll gain favor with him. We're to keep the Ten Commandments because we found favor in his sight through grace. You know, we don't do the things we do and going to church and getting in the Word and doing the things that the Bible says do this and don't do this. We don't do those things in order to gain his love. We do those things because we have the rich love of the Father. We don't do those things in order to gain grace. In fact, in Romans 11:6, it says this, and I'm going to read this. If it is by grace, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of the works that you do. Because if it was based on the works that you do, then it is no longer grace by definition. And that's Romans 11:6. And so we see that, you know, we have received grace upon grace upon grace. And because we've received it, because that's the truth, then we are to live differently and we're enabled to live differently. We have the strength to do that. So to miss that structure is to miss the whole of the gospel of Christ. And basically, We're hopeless to be able to seek him. We're hopeless to be able to live and keep those commandments on our own. We don't have what it takes. We don't have we need to do that. But the message of 1 Peter is this, that he's paid our sin, the pardon for our redemption, and he's made us his through Christ alone, not by anything that we do. And because we found favor and love and grace in his sight, we're made his sons and daughters. And because we're his sons and daughters, we're to live like this. And because we're sons and daughters, we have the strength to live like that. Big difference. And this is a PCA church. The PCA, if you're a visitor, let me tell you a little bit about how the perception of the PCA is in most places. The perception of the PCA church is we're very, very good on this side, doctrine and theology and getting it right. But we really don't live it out so well with helping people and, you know, that kind of thing. Our application is lacking. That's the perception that a lot of the PCA churches have. There's a lot of other churches that the PCA church, and we have a perception of them, is like they're really good over here. Like they go build houses for the people that need houses, and they go do all this stuff, but they don't know anything about Scripture, right? They get it wrong all the time. And they'll say that there's 10 suggestions instead of 10 commandments, and that was a local pastor last year that made that statement. So we're saying, wow, he just doesn't know his Bible. And the truth is that the Word of God says, we have to know this truth in order to live the right way here. You know, they go together. And if we have all this truth and we're not living it out, it would be better that we didn't know that truth. It's what the Bible says. And if we know this truth and we don't live it out, do we really know that truth? Not really. Because in that truth is live it out. In that truth is we're changed. In that truth is we're transformed. On the other side, if they have all these applications, and they don't have the truth, they really don't have, they're probably not going to be able to apply them correctly and apply them right. For example, they would be talking about the love of the Father all the time, and they'll miss that he's actually just and holy and justly and righteously angry. And that's a good thing for us to understand that he's a jealous God. He cares about us. How many people have heard of J.I. Packer? A lot of you have. And how many people have read his book, Knowing God? Do I have a good number of you have? The rest of you should. It's a great, great book. It's one of my favorite books outside of just the Bible that I've ever read. And in J.I. Packer's book, he's introducing the book in the first part, and he's talking about this Spanish house where all these really, really wealthy people are sitting on the balcony. And they're called balconiers is what he calls them. And they're looking over, and they're watching all the travelers like go down different roads, and they talk to each other like, where is he? Where do you think he's going? What's he doing down there? I don't think that road leads anywhere. He's going to find it. It's going to be really a big problem as he goes a little further. Wow, what's that person doing? And they're talking in these theoretical, things that they're watching life, but they're not really living and engaged and having to make decisions of life. And then he says that the ones that are travelers, they're engaged in life. And they're having to make decisions on where to go, where to turn, who to talk to, all those kind of things, what jobs to take, where to live, what all those kind of things. And 1 Peter is written for the traveler. And the whole Bible is written for the traveler, but 1 Peter is especially applicable and written for those who are going through the hardships of life. So the travelers, what are the travelers that Peter is writing to? What are they going through? What's going on in their lives? What are they having to deal with? And what are the roads they're having to travel? And what is the theology, the truths of the Bible that they need to know in order to make those decisions and go through the life that they're going through? I'm glad you asked, because that's where we're going next. We're going to talk about at least three out of many of the themes that we'll be hitting in 1 Peter. But here's three big ones. And the first one is hardship. In AD 64... there was a great fire in Rome. If you know some of that history of Josephus that wrote some of that, he writes about that. And the great fire destroyed lots and lots of Rome, and it put a lot of people out on the streets. They didn't have any houses. And they were pretty angry. They wanted to know who did this. And then there was the word on the street was that their own Emperor Nero, set all these fires. And as far as we know, that's what really happened. But Nero kind of got himself off the list of being like, he said, no, that's the Christians did that. The Christians set all those fires. And what was happening around that time is the Christians were preaching this hell, fire, and brimstone, like if you don't turn to Jesus, you're going to go into fiery hell. And Nero said they set that those fires because of their preaching, and they turned he turned it all onto the Christians. There was also a Chinese lady that was asked the question, hey, and she was a Christian lady, and she was in the States, and at a conference she was asked, now, has the wealth and health and, you know, well, great, whatever, gospel, and there's a little phrase for that, I can't even think about it, but has that gospel of prosperity gospel, has it reached China? And she's like, are you kidding? You know, if that was taught in China, everybody would kick you out. Nobody would, you know, nobody would get that. And when I say that to say this, that no Christian wants to suffer. We don't want hardships. You know, we don't, you know, want them in our life. We didn't come to Christ in order to get hardships, and most Christians come to Christ in order to get rid of hardships, right? I heard a pastor say one time that when you come to Christ, you come to the end of all your troubles, right? And a lot of people come to Christ for that purpose. I have student after student. Well, I didn't have one this year, but almost every year I have a student say, I've tried Christianity and it doesn't work. And anytime they say that, I'm like, what did you try Christianity for? And they always are telling me, well, I tried Christianity to get out of my bad circumstances or my suffering or not having friends or my, you know, bad family relationships or whatever. And they tried Christianity for something besides Jesus. And we just don't want to suffer and all that. But we want to avoid suffering at all costs. And we don't understand that suffering is a part of God's plan. And to finish that quote from the sermon that I heard, this pastor said that when you come to Christ, many hear that you come to the end of all your troubles. And then he said, the problem is the pastor that I heard didn't tell me which end. When we come to Christ, a lot of times we come to the beginning end of our troubles. And what I mean by that is precisely what Peter is talking about in the book is he's saying you are suffering. You're going through hardships precisely because you're trying to live for me. You're suffering hardships on my namesake, for my namesake. So in Peter, we'll see all these people are suffering. I'm going to tell you a list of different things that Peter says they're suffering with in a minute. But you're suffering for my namesake, on my account, because you're a Christian. Now let me give, if you would just keep your 1 Peter open, three different times in the sermon, we're going to kind of go right through a couple of verses. So 1 Peter 3:14. And then we'll just keep right on going. 1 Peter 3:14 says this. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So if you should suffer, and you will, for the sake of righteousness, this is not suffering because you disobeyed your parents. This is a different kind of suffering. 1 Peter 3:17, a few verses later. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And then 1 Peter 4:13 says this, verse 13 of chapter 4, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, this is amazing. In this text, Jesus, that Peter says, I want you to rejoice in Christ. To what degree? To the degree that you share his sufferings. What does that mean? That means that God's ordained suffering for you and for me, for what purpose? To cause us to run to him, to find our satisfaction and grace in him, to find his love, his forgiveness, and all that, rejoice in him more than we would if we didn't have those sufferings. We want to get rid of sufferings, and according to this text, that would be getting rid of joy of Christ, which seems odd to us, but it's God's design. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 4, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So what we see here is these people that Peter is writing to, they're suffering because they're a Christian. And that's the reason they're doing it, on account of their identification with Christ. Our problem is we don't expect those hardships. You know, as Christians, we don't expect hardships. We don't expect the really, really, really hard and difficult and dark circumstances. And then secondly, we don't see that God is in them. You know, we don't expect them, and then we don't see that God has ordained them for us. You know, those two things we have to come to terms with. In verse 12, same chapter, chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Here the Holy Spirit tenderly reminds us that suffering is from the Lord. He says, don't be like shocked that you suffer. No, I've designed it that way. I've designed it for your good and for my glory that you suffer these things. Why? That you learn to depend on me more. Run to him in the hard times. To see the consequences of sin. And to see more greatly the Savior and his love. So he's ordained those things for you. Here's the deal. Everyone in here, young, old, the older ones already know this. Some of the younger ones don't want to know this. We're going to all go through the furnace. We're going to go through circumstances and trials and conflicts and hard times. And there's more coming for every one of us because we still are here. We're going to do it. And the question is this. Are you going to come out of that furnace like burnt toast? Or are you going to come out of that furnace more like Christ? You know, which one? Are you going to come? You're going to go through it. We're all going to go through it. Are you going to come out more like Christ or like burnt toast? And the difference is, well, what will inform how we come out? Here's a couple of things that in Peter, he says to the recipients of the letter, he tells us they're going through these things, and I'm not going to give you the verses, but he says this. Peter says that they're being slandered, they're being harshly treated, they're being intimidated, they're being reviled, and they're being maligned for his namesake. Many of them were being put to death. But those are actually terms that are in the book itself. They're being maligned, and they're being slandered, and they're being harshly treated and intimidated. You and I may never go through some of the depths of what they were going through directly, but you and I will be put through the furnace. You'll be put through the furnace through troubles in your home, through deaths of your loved ones, through physical ailments yourself. You're going to be put through the test of being unemployed or underemployed. You're going to be put through the test by relationships, by kids who go off and are not walking with the Lord and not following you, with parents who are in sin. All those kind of things, we're going to have hardships. You're going to have hardships when you're asked to, like, care for your parents and until, you know, in their later years. All those things, being a caregiver to them, all those things are trials and hardships that God has ordained for his people to walk in. And for the purpose of greatly rejoicing. Now, what does he say? How do we handle those? How are we supposed to look at those two things? I'm just going to tell you where they are in Peter. I'm not going to give you time to flip there. But in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 13, Peter says, greatly rejoice in them. Greatly rejoice in the sufferings. That's hard. It's hard to do. I mean, in my case, this past year was by far the hardest year I've ever experienced, losing both my parents unexpectedly. And it's like, how do you rejoice in that? And Peter's saying, you can. And we're not going to be able to go through all the reasons why and how today, but they're there in Peter. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, patiently endure through them. So we're to rejoice in them, and we're to patiently endure through them. So Peter is saying this, these hardships are hardships. You know, these hardships are hard. You have to endure through them. It's not saying they're easy. Peter's saying they're difficult, but you can rejoice. There's a way to rejoice as we know the truth on this side. We can rejoice. How in the world can we do that? I'm glad you guys ask again. So how in the world can we rejoice in those things? And let me tell you this. How in the world can we respond to hardships and difficulties by rejoicing and with endurance? How in the world can we do that? Precisely by not finding our hope in this world. How in the world can we endure hardships? Precisely by not finding our hope in this world. That's the second thing. Hardships was the first one. This is the second of three. That's this hope. How in the world, by not finding our hope in this world? What is hope? Hope for a Christian is not, and you have to listen to this carefully because it sounds like it's the same thing. Christian hope is not an expectation and optimism that everything will turn out right in the end. But Christian hope is an expectation and a confident realization that everything will turn out right in the end. Do you see the difference in that? This is the difference. It's like, the mega lottery is up to $334 million. I have no idea where it is at the moment, but it was like massively up there not long ago. And I say, man, I hope I win that lottery. And the translation of like, I hope I win that lottery is like, ain't no way in the world I'm going to win that lottery. I'm going to still have to keep working, right, for a lot more years. But that's exactly the opposite of the hope that Peter says. For the Christian, it's like, not I hope I win that lottery, but my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. Have you guys ever hear that song? My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. Do you know that here? I actually put that here because as I thought about that song or that hymn, I looked it up just this morning. I'm like, man, that text is amazing. I'm going to read it to you. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, not things that I can do, no merit of my own for his anger to suppress. The only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. I can't suppress the anger of God. You know, I can't pay my own debt. I would be burned up in trying. But Jesus can, and he's our merit. Then in verse 3, and now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work and love and Christ receive. That's a great hope. Our hope is sure, absolutely sure. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. You've heard that, right? You can take it to the bank. It's absolutely sure. And you know what? The bank's not going to close. And the banker's going to be there ready to answer. And, you know, you're going to make it to the bank too. We're going to look at that in a few weeks in the text. So Peter references hope 5 different times in his book directly. Talks about it all the time. He references hope 5 times. Let me give you the adjectives that he uses with it. He says we have a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope. We have an eternal hope. We have a good hope, and we have a better hope. So there's all these adjectives. We have a good hope, a living hope, a better hope, an eternal hope. But those are the adjectives, but there's always only one source. Our hope is in the Lord over and over and in his resurrection. It says it all and over. So our hope is always, always in the Lord. Now, we've learned this so far that our hope is not oriented in this world, right? It's not here. Our hope is there. It's not oriented here. It's also not oriented now. So it's not oriented in this world, nor is it oriented now. Our hope has its roots in the future. We know that there's an inheritance waiting for us. You know, our hope has its anchor and its roots in the fact that we know that Jesus Christ is going to right all wrongs. That everything that's broken, he's going to come and restore. Our hope is in that. And let me read a few places in 1 Peter that talks about that, that our hope being in the eternal and our hope being in the future. Now, that hope we have now, but what we do as Christians, this might be hard to gather, we reach into the future and we pull back the promises of the future into the present reality of what we're going through, and that's how we have hope. We know how it's going to end. When I used to live in Thailand, and when I was over there, they didn't have, it was long, 23 or 4 years ago, a long time ago. And one night I was watching basketball. I might have already told you this, but I'll tell you it again. I'm old, so I can get away with saying it twice. I was watching basketball, and I was like, man, this is really good. And I kept thinking, you know, and so my team won at the end, and they won the national championship. And I was like, man, that's awesome. And then right at the very end, this was, I don't know what year it was, but anyway, it flashed up there like 5 years earlier than I was actually watching it. Let's say it was 1985 that I was watching it. It said 1980 national champions. I was like, are you joking? I just watched a 5-year-old national championship. I think it was actually the NBA, because I would have recognized, I think, that the players of the college. But I just remember, like, I can't believe I watched that so interestingly and intently and, like, cheering for my team, and it was already 5 years old. Now, here's the deal. And I was, like, anxious because it was a close game. That's why they were replaying it, I'm sure. And, man, I was just, you know, pins and needles. Like, am I going to win? Are they going to make that shot? And let's say that I already knew that that was an old basketball game. And if I already knew who won, and I knew the score, and I knew how it was going to happen, I could sit there and I wouldn't be saying, I hope they win, I hope they win. I'm like, I know they're going to win. That's the hope that we have in Christ. We absolutely know it. And what we have to do, though, is we have to take what God promises and pull it back to the now and live in the now based on the future. Now let me read a few of those passages. Chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, and fully revealed, he means, in the last time. Verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that saying? He's like, there's a lot of grace that we get every day, grace upon grace. But there's fullness of grace that's going to come at the end of time. And what Peter says is, fix your eyes on that. And by fixing our eyes on that, we live differently in the present. And there's more. I'm not going to be able to give you these. If you want the different ones, you can do it because of time. But we see that our hope is not simply longing for some better things here. Our hope is in a much better place than that. Our hope is in the Lord, in the future of his promises, and bringing all those things back and knowing, like, I know the end of this. And because I know the end of this, I can live differently within the circumstances that God's put me in. That leads us to the last thing, the last major theme of the book of Peter. First of the hardships. And the hardships leads us to the need of hope, and we have great hope in Christ. And as we have that great hope, and as we exercise that hope by looking in the future and bringing back the truths of the Scripture and the promises of God to bear on our current situations, then all of a sudden we live differently. And Peter says that throughout the book. We live a holy life. We look more like Jesus as we depend and live based on that hope. So Peter is writing to the travelers. He's writing is very practical. He talks about, because of these truths of that God's promise in the future, the things that he's done in the past, you can rest assured and you can travel with confidence down these roads that seem really, really hard at the moment. Because we know that at the end, God will get us there. And we'll know, you know, how it all ends. And because we know how it all ends, we can live differently now. I can live differently now, though I grieve and mess my mom and dad just incredibly much. I know at the end that I'm going to see them forever. I know that they're with the Lord. I mean, why would they ever want to come back here? I know all those things, and I miss them, and yet I don't grieve without hope. I grieve hard, but not without hope. And that means certain, confident hope. And it changes the way I am now. So 1 Peter speaks to all of our life. It says, expect hardships. You know, and don't just expect them. Know that they're from his hand. And they're there for a purpose. He would not give you those hardships without a purpose. We're going to look at those verses eventually. He wouldn't do it. And fix your mind on him. If we have our minds fixed on the promises of God, and we bring all those promises and realities of the future back to the now, if we look back at our salvation and how he's rescued us and redeemed us and pull the past things that he's done in our salvation to the present and pull all the promises of the future back to the present, we have a whole lot of things to stand on, and it can be well with our soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a great treasure. We thank you that you revealed it to us, that you don't just tell us all the good things that we want to hear, that life is going to be awesome because we come to Christ, but you tell us to expect trials and suffering because, Lord, if you suffered as our Savior and our Redeemer and our Master, wouldn't it also, we understand that we're going to suffer too? And Father, we thank you that you've given us the suffering, and yet it's hard to thank you for it, but we can thank you because it brings about your purposes and the end of glorifying you and looking more like Christ and feeling the comfort and the peace of our Savior more than we would if we didn't go through it. So, Father, we rejoice under our suffering, but I also pray that we would learn how to endure. Father, we have to turn to you and know that you're carrying us through the furnace. You never leave us in the furnace. We don't go through that furnace alone. We go through it with Christ. And, Father, it's because of that, connected to Christ and in Christ, that we can come out not like burnt toast, but we can come out more like the Savior. Father, I pray for all the folks here. All of us are going through something. we're going through trials and circumstances and tribulations that are tough or hard or decisions that we have to make soon. Father, I pray that you would take us through those things well. Father, that we would understand that our life here is hard, but we have the greatest hope. And I pray that we would be able to see the great hope and of your promises and of your work, both past and both future and even present. And we can live in light of that and fix our eyes on those things to get through our trials here in a way that honors you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.